Let's look now at the 12 tribes which are sealed, and you'll find that the tribe missing is the tribe of Dan, which has led many folk to suppose that Dan will have no part, of course, in the family of God in the last days. But before we comment on that, I'd like to observe that the use of the words Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin are symbolic terms. That literal Israel, as such, of course, has no particular place in the earth made new. As Paul points out in Galatians, if you're Christ, then what? You are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, obviously, those who in the last days receive the seal of God and are thus accounted worthy of a part and place in the eternal kingdom must be the ones who are the heirs according to the promise. Now, we ask ourselves the question, why is it that each tribe is allocated exactly 12,000 souls? 12,000 from Judah, 12,000 from Benjamin, 12,000 from Zebulun, and right down to the entire 12. Each of these tribes, or the fathers of these tribes, if you go back to the Old Testament, possessed particular characteristics, some of which were very advantageous and some of which were very detrimental. Levi and Simeon, for instance, were so evil in their behavior that, as remember now, Jacob had no particular blessing to give to either of these young men. But rather spoke of them as being sons that would bear a curse instead of a great blessing. On the other hand, Judah is recognized as being the kingly tribe, the one about whom virtually no words of condemnation were uttered. Now, I believe that the number 144,000 is symbolic. It is not literal. It will not be literally 144,000 people. However, it is not a question to make an issue of by any means, because the important thing is not the number, but the character and qualifications and work to be accomplished by this company of people. But let me give you briefly some of the reasons why I don't believe that the 144,000 is a literal number. In the first case, it's much too arbitrary, and God does not deal in arbitrary figures. In the second case, we have another number used in the Bible to designate the same company of people. They are the wise virgins. And how many wise virgins are there? How many wise virgins are there? Five, right? There are five wise and there are five foolish. So in one place, this company of people is designated by the number five, in another place by the number 144,000. Now we know perfectly well, of course, that the five wise virgins, that number five does not signify a literal number of five virgins. If, for instance, there are only to be five wise virgins who finally go in with Christ to the marriage supper, it's going to be a pathetically small number of people, isn't it? Pathetically small. Now, furthermore, we know that the five wise and five foolish do not even indicate 50%, 50%, do they? In fact, in the first fulfillment of the parable back in 1844, we find that by far the larger proportion went to the foolish virgins. There were 50,000 people who came up to the great disappointment, and those 50,000 people were a mixture of wise and foolish virgins. Now, how many of them turned out to be wise out of the 50,000? 25,000? 10,000? 1,000? 100? That's about what it was. We don't know the exact count of how many remained faithful during that period. But of the 50,000 people, about, roughly speaking, about 100 people or even less than that remained faithful. And that 100 remained faithful were signified by five wise virgins, while the 49,900, shall we say in rough figures, who were unfaithful, were five foolish virgins. So the number five then does not even signify 50% versus 50%, let alone be a literal number. Now, if we're going to take the 144,000 being a literal number, then consistency demands we take the number 5 to be a literal number 2. And you certainly can't do that. Because if 5 is the literal count, you can't have 144,000 as the literal count. That is very, very clear and very plain. Now it is true in the early writing, Sister White said the 144,000 in number. Remember that statement? It's contained in the very first vision that Sister White had. The 144,000 in number, and those people, of course, especially in the Seventh-day Adventist Reformed Church, who believe in a literal number, are quick to fix their attention upon that and say, well, there you are. Without a shadow of doubt, the literal number is 144,000. The reference is page 15 where it says, the living saints, 144,000 in number, knew and understood the voice while the wicked thought it was thunder and an earthquake. Now there are two ways in which that statement can be interpreted. For instance, in the first case it can mean by numerical count, the 144,000 in number, or by numerical count, and that's the usual interpretation given to that particular statement. But the expression, the 144,000 in number, can also mean by designation number. Now we're accustomed, for instance, to various vehicles being designated by a number. Take, for instance, the Mercedes-Benz, which is a German car. They have the 200S or the 200D, the 200D, of course, being diesel, the 200 diesel. Now, when a person who knows Mercedes-Benz cars is told that he'll be, that the car coming is a 200D, that man has an instant picture in his mind of what that car looks like. And so we can say the car, 200D in number, which is a designation number, not a numerical count, right? So there are two different ways in which that expression can be interpreted. Now finally, we have in the book of Revelation the number 144,000 which designates God's people, and the number 666 which designates whose people? Satan's people. Now, if we're going to take the number 144,000 to mean a numerical count, and it'll be exactly 144,000 people who will survive the last great test and be translated, then how much do you take 666? In the same way. Now, will there be a mere 666 opponents of God's people? A mere 666 who will have the mark of the beast? There'll be millions of them, won't there? And so for these reasons, I do not believe at the present time, although I'm quite open to further evidence, that the 144,000 is a literal number. To my mind, this seems completely out of key or tone with God's way of doing things. For God to say, all right, now I'm going to limit the number of saved to 144,000, isn't that rather discouraging? Doesn't that make you feel, well, if I don't get in there early, I'm going to miss that altogether, because when the number's made up, the door's closed, and even though I'm fit to be in heaven, I'm still left outside. A very discouraging message, to say the very least of it. And likewise, the 12,000 for each tribe is also far too arbitrary for this to be a literal number. And I believe what God is saying to us in by designating 12,000 to each tribe is that the power of the gospel is such that no matter what the fortunate or unfortunate background it may be from which you come, you can, for instance, be classified as a Levite or a Simeonite on the one side, which tribes were very disadvantaged because of their bad characters. But the power of the gospel is such that you can still be saved, or and even be a member of the 144,000, despite your bad background, just as surely as can a person with a better background, such as folk from the tribe of Judah, or Joseph, or Ephraim, or one of those more advantaged tribes back at that point of time. Now, I won't develop the thought in regard to the missing tribe of Dan, except to mention very briefly the fact that herein is a very beautiful presentation of gospel principles. We don't have time to go into this deeply at the present moment, however. But I'll make the point very briefly as follows. In the Old Testament, there are 12 numbered tribes, and there is one unnumbered tribe. Which was the unnumbered tribe back in Old Testament times? The unnumbered tribe. Right, the Levites. They were the unnumbered tribe. And because they were the unnumbered tribe, they did not share in the curse leveled against the Israelites at Kadesh Barnea. When the Lord said that every person under, was it 20 or 30 years of age, would die, over 20 or 30 years of age, just forgotten those 20 or 30 now, would die in the wilderness, but this did not include the Levites because they were not numbered with the rest of Israel. And that stipulation about them dying in the wilderness was in regard to those who had been numbered of the children of Israel. So Caleb and Joshua were not the only ones who went into the promised land at that point of time. In fact, I think I will go back to Numbers chapter 13 and 14 to certify in our minds the exact facts in regard to what I'm saying here, even though it will take just a moment or two more of our time. Now, Numbers chapter 14, and we find that God made this statement in starts in verse 27, where God complained about their murmuring. And then in verse 29 he says, let's take verse 28 as well, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as you have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. So every 20-year-old person and upward from that point of time who had been numbered. But the Levites were not a numbered tribe, were they? They were not included in that particular curse which was leveled against them at that point of time, which I should better say they brought upon their own heads. Now, we know that the Levitical priesthood was a limited priesthood. In other words, the priesthood was unnumbered, so we have 12 numbered and one unnumbered tribe, and the unnumbered tribe was Levi. But they were unnumbered because this was the priest class of that time. There was a priest class of that time. Now, before the Levites were numbered as the priesthood in the land of Israel, who were called to be the priests throughout the length and breadth of the land amongst the people of Israel? The firstborn son, right? The firstborn son was the priesthood, was the priest of the family, and of course the firstborn son of the king family in the nation was both the king and the priest of that nation. Now that, of course, if we go right back now to the king-priest period, which of course was the ministry of Melchizedek, and that was followed by the ministry of Levi, when no longer was the eldest son, the priest type. Now, will the Levitical system be the eternal priesthood? No, it won't. What will there be? There will be a reversion to the original system which God instituted. And Melchizedek, not Levi, is the priest who is the type of the eternal priesthood. This we've learned, of course, in our study on Melchizedek years ago. Therefore, in that company of people who will be translated without seeing death, the 144,000, who will all become kings and priests under God, Levi could no longer be the unnumbered tribe. Could he? He could no longer be the unnumbered tribe. And therefore you find Levi as a numbered tribe here in Revelation chapter 7. Obviously. Do you follow that? He had to be, because his position now has been eclipsed by another priesthood, namely that of Melchizedek. Now then, do we find that there is an unnumbered tribe here in Revelation chapter 7? Is there one missing, unnumbered? There is. Which one is it? Dan, right? Dan is the unnumbered tribe. And therefore, what we're really seeing, of course, is that Dan will be the 144,000. 12,000 firstborn sons from each of the tribe, from each of those tribes will be welded together in one company, namely the 144,000. And Dan becomes the unnumbered tribe, or the Melchizedek priesthood, who joined with Jesus Christ in the eternal ministry of kings and priests throughout eternity. Now we, of course, today, as we live and are in that position where faithful, this movement goes through to victory, and if we survive the martyrdoms which are coming, and become part of the 144,000. We become that glorious unnumbered tribe, the 144,000, who will share with Christ in the ministry of king and priest for eternity. And apart from Christ's own position, that will then become the most privileged position occupied by any beings in the universe. Well, I should say, of course, apart from the Father and the Holy Spirit's position too. Or, shall we say, of all created beings throughout the entire universe, the 144,000 will occupy the most favoured position of all. And that is something, of course, to be sought after. Now, moving on down to verse 9, we find introduced to us the great multitude. Verse 9, and it says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, who are these people? Well, a variety of theories have been advanced, and I'll just present one to you. But remember, I am presenting to you a theory which is offered by some people as a solution to this particular problem. But I don't believe in this particular theory, but I want to put it up here as a matter of contrast to what we believe at the present time. Now, this theory supposes that there's coming a time when the Sunday law shall be passed, the image of the beast shall be imposed upon God's people. So here we have the image of the beast. At that point of time, the 144,000 will be formed as the first fruits of the harvest. It being supposed, of course, that the first fruits go out and gather in the rest, which first fruits don't do. Have you ever seen a first fruit sheaf of wheat go out and gather in the rest of the harvest? That's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet that's what this theory proposes. Now, these people, there is the 144,000 who are sealed at this point, so this theory says, then go out and gather in the great harvest, which in turn they call at this point the great multitude. Okay, so here is the great multitude. Now, some people even go so far as to say that every person in this great multitude will be martyred, leaving at the end only the 144,000 and no sheaves at all living to show to their Lord when he returns. And then comes the close of probation, the time of Jacob's trouble, when the 144,000 alone go forth to do God's will and give that final witness. That's one theory. But let's look now at what the Word of God has to say about this. Now, I took the time and trouble to search out in the Spirit of Prophecy Index every single reference that could be found in regard to the great multitude from right throughout the entire Spirit of Prophecy. And I could not find one statement which agreed with this theory. I could not find one statement which talked about the great multitude being only those folk who come in under the outpouring of the latter rain during the giving of the loud cry. But rather, I found that Sister White talked of the great multitude as being every person who is now in their graves from the death of righteous Adam, our first parent, down to the last person who shall die before the close of probation. That is every righteous person, not the unrighteous. Now, we know from the study of the seven angels and the principle of the first fruits, so let's take this erroneous theory off the board, and look again at the seven angels' principle of the 144,000, pardon me, being the first fruits, and here instead is another picture altogether. We come back to the setting up of the image of the beast, which of course is the imposition of the Sunday law. Pardon me. And then comes the buy and sell decree. Then comes the death decree, which is imposed just before the close of probation, which is this long line here. Then we pass into Jacob's trouble. And as you remember, the period of Jacob's trouble is that period of time when the fifth, the sixth, and the seventh angels will do their work. And the special role of the fifth angel, which is the 144,000 or the first fruits, is to give that final, pardon me, that final revelation of God's character by which the wicked of the world will be brought to see the difference between the character of God and the character of Satan, and seeing that will be eternally delivered from Satan's devices. Now, while this is going on, there is in their graves the great multitude. The great multitude are all lying in their graves, and they include those martyrs we read about in our last study period under the fifth trumpet. So here are all these folk then lying in their graves and waiting for the great resurrection morning. And should we say the little graves turned to a straight to designate they're all dead in their graves. Now, the principle is this, that there can be no harvest until the first fruits have been offered. But the moment the first fruits are offered, then what will there be? The great harvest, right? And the great harvest is the great multitude. Now, this relationship of the presentation or sealing of the 144,000 and the appearance of the great multitude is very beautifully put together here in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. The first eight verses, is it not? Yes, the first eight verses of the chapter talk about the sealing of the 144,000, which of course obviously implies that they do the work for which they are sealed. And then immediately after John sees the 144,000 accomplish their work, then he sees the great multitude. And isn't that the correct sequence, the correct relationship? It absolutely is. As you read in verse 9 again, after this, that is after he'd seen the sealing of the 144,000, I beheld and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered and saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, or as the margin to my Bible says, the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now there are two texts in this particular passage which tend to indicate that the great multitude come from a limited period in human history. The first one in verse 14, which says, And he said unto me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. And folks say, all right, well, when was the great tribulation? And they think in terms of the great tribulation being the time of Jacob's trouble, because there certainly will be a time of great tribulation, will it not? Right? And others say, well, it could apply to the 1260 years of papal persecution, because it's also regarded in the Bible as being a period of great tribulation. But in the statements in the Spirit of Prophecy, which I haven't got time to read today, in fact I've just forgotten where they all are now in this brief survey, when I give the detailed presentation, of course I'll read all these statements, and you'll hear them later on the tapes from possibly Arkansas. But the point is that in the broader sense of the word, the entire 6,000 years of human history have been the Great Tribulation, right? Can you describe those years as being anything else but the Great Tribulation? It's been unrest. The Sabbath has been desecrated. There have been wars and strife. And while at certain times we have enjoyed a relative peace, as we are at the present time, yet really, what even is our present time? Are we being tempted? Are we being harassed? Are we having troubles and tribulations? Certainly we are. And so the entire span of the 6,000 years is in fact the Great Tribulation, during which period, of course, there have been very intensive tribulation periods within the framework of those 6,000 years. Now we can move on down to the next problem, and this one is in verse 15, where it says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple." Now, straight away, folks said to me, well, isn't it true that in the new earth state, only the 144,000 enter the temple of God? And you find the statement in Sister White's first vision once again, where we have this particular fact laid out before us. It's on page 19. Sister White has come up to the temple of God in heaven, or in the new earth, I should better say, and it says now on page 19, "And as we were about to enter the holy temple, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, only the 144,000 entered this place, and we shouted, Hallelujah. Now, where it says in Revelation chapter 7 that the great multitude will serve God day and night in his temple, and when Sister White says here, or Jesus said to Sister White rather, only the 144,000 enter this place, then what do those facts so far as it intend to lead us to conclude? That the great multitude is the 144,000. However, as I said before, every statement in the spirit of prophecy that I've read doesn't support that idea, but rather supports the idea that the great multitude come from every period in this world's history. Now, the confusion ends when we realize, of course, that there are two temples in the new earth. First of all, there's the temple, which is not a building, but the actual presence of God. As Revelation 21 or 22 says, that God and the Lamb are the temple of it, right? And the presence of God and the Lamb are found where? Within the confines of the holy city. But this temple, which I have just read, and I didn't read you all the facts, and of course when we read only part of the facts, we don't get the full story. But this temple, into which only the 144,000 shall go, is a temple which is outside the city on a place called Mount Zion. Let's follow through most of the main points in this vision on page 17 and 18 and 19 of the book of the writings. It says, "With Jesus at our head, we all descended from the city down to this earth, on a great and mighty mountain, which could not bear Jesus up, and it parted asunder, and there was a mighty plain. Then we looked up and saw the great city coming down." Right? And then we find that they left the city and began to travel across a field. "I saw another field full of all kinds of flowers, and as I plucked them, I cried out, they will never fade. Next I saw a field of tall grass, most glorious to behold. It was living green and had a reflection of silver and gold, as it waved proudly to the glory of King Jesus. Then we entered a field full of all kinds of beasts, the lion, the lamb, the leopard, and the wolf, all together in perfect union. We passed through the midst of them, and they followed on peaceably after." Now that'll please me. I really love lions and tigers and leopards and those beautiful wild African animals. I've seen them in the natural habitation. I'd like to have them for a pet, but of course that's rather a dangerous kind of pet to have. But up in heaven, we'll be able to enjoy the companionship of lions and leopards, wolves, tigers, and those beautiful beasts. "Then we enter the wood, not like the dark woods we have here, no, but light and all over glorious. The branches of the trees moved to and fro. We all cried out, we will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. We passed through the woods, for we were on our way to Mount Zion." And now, obviously, of course, this is not within the city. And as we read on, we finally come to this Mount Zion, which says on page 19, "Mount Zion was just before us, and on the mount was a glorious temple, and about it seven other mountains, on which grew roses and lilies. And I saw the little ones climb, or if they chose, use their little wings and fly, to the top of the mountains and plucked the never-fading flowers. There were all kinds of trees around the temple to beautify the place. The box, the pine, the fir, the oil, the myrtle, the pomegranate, and the fig tree bowed down with the weight of its timely figs. These made the place all over glorious. And as we were about to enter the holy temple, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, "Only the 144,000 enter this place," and we shouted, "Hallelujah." Now it then describes that temple and so forth, but very clearly this temple on Mount Zion is outside of the city of God. So there are two temples up there. The first one is a temple in which Christ and his Father themselves are the temple. There's no building in the city that you can call the temple. And the second one, of course, is the one out there on Mount Zion. Now, in which of those temples is the presence of God to be continually found? Right, the one where he is the temple. And therefore, when you read verse 15, where it says, "Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple." So if they're before the actual throne of God, which is in the city, and not out there on Mount Zion, then which temple do the great multitude serve? In the one inside the city. And into which alone can the 144,000 go? In the one outside the city, which is on Mount Zion. So that takes away all the problems in regard to this and leaves it very clear in our minds that the great multitude are in fact the redeemed of all ages who come forth from their graves at that point of time when the 144,000 have fulfilled their role as the first fruits. There's a statement in great controversy I'd like to find at this point where we do have a description of the various people surrounding Jesus Christ in the glorious home made new, but I just don't seem to find it quickly. Page 665. Let's just read this through and we will notice the differences between these various companies. Nearest the throne are those who were once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who plucked his branch from the burning, have followed their Saviour with deep, intense devotion. Now, can you name somebody who obviously falls in that category? Mary, right. Another one? Perhaps the most outstanding. A person who was once zealous in the cause of Satan, but who plucked as a branch from the burning, followed his master with deep, intense devotion. Right, the Apostle Paul. Next to those who perfected Christian character in the midst of falsehood and infidelity, those who honored the law of God when the Christian world declared it void. Now, who obviously are they? Right, very good. And the millions of all ages who were martyred for their faith, and beyond is the great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So very obviously the great multitude is not the 144,000, right? But it's the people of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and therefore, of course, from all the ages of human history. And that'll be a very, very wonderful day now. Of course, that particular assembly on that particular occasion is not a pattern necessarily for all time, because the 144,000, the ones who stand nearest to Christ, I believe, in actual ministry and service thereafter. So then, the seventh chapter of Revelation is a very beautiful and wonderful confirmation of the principle that the first fruits must be offered to do their work, and the moment they are, then will appear in all their glory the resurrected saints, the great multitude, which in turn is the great harvest of all the ages, from Adam right down to the end of time. Now let's move on now to chapter 8, and we find that the seventh seal simply says there is silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. A text which I feel that there's more to we've seen thus far, generally interpreted to mean that it points to the period of time after the second coming of Christ when heaven is emptied of its inhabitants, who have come down with Jesus Christ to welcome the resurrected and translated saints and to accompany them back to heaven again, to take up their eternal abode in heaven for 1,000 years and then back upon this earth for the rest of eternity, excepting, of course, those exciting visits we'll make through the unlimited realms of space. Now comes the next prophetic outline, and this is the seven trumpets. And I suppose that of all the prophetic outlines in Daniel and Revelation, this one is the subject of the greatest amount of controversy. Don't know why it should be, really, because it's quite simple and straightforward. But various people have arisen, and we even have a man in our movement at the present time who is busy writing up a view of the seven trumpets, which I personally can't agree with, because it requires me to disbelieve some very plain statements in the spirit of prophecy. There are seven trumpets altogether, and to cover them in detail requires a very extensive knowledge of Bible, of church history, and in fact of world history, from the days of the apostles down to the end of time. Chapter 8 contains the first four of these trumpets, and chapter 9 contains the next two, which make six altogether, and the seventh trumpet is brought to view at the end of chapter 11. Now, let's talk in general terms about the trumpets for a moment, and I believe they can be divided up into three sections. The first four trumpets, that's 1 to 4, the next two, which is 5 and 6, and then finally the seventh trumpet by itself. So there's 4 and 2 and 1. Now, in Bible prophecy, what does a trumpet signify? A trumpet. What do they use trumpets for, particularly in the olden days? Let's think more of the Romans than the Jews in this respect. Right. It was a call to war, or the sounding of an alarm to warn of an approaching enemy, either way. And so the seven trumpets, in fact, do indicate the call or the sound to arms, the call to war, the call to battle and to conflict. The first four trumpets, very, very simply, are a record of the fearful judgments which pagan Rome brought against herself as a result of her wickedness, of her persecution of God's people, as a result of her departure from God's truth, and therefore are a picture of the barbarian hordes which swept down from northern and eastern Europe and western Asia to attack and bombard the Roman Empire and to inflict tremendous casualties upon those who in turn had previously inflicted tremendous casualties upon the people of God. The second two trumpets are likewise tremendous punishments which were levelled against the papal regime, which began, of course, to rule in 538 AD and rule right down to 1798 AD. And the seventh trumpet is literally the seven last plagues. The seventh trumpet begins about 1844, but the actual punishment part of it against Babylon the Great, of course, does not take place until the seven plagues finally descend upon Babylon and bring about her final destruction. So let's make a general diagram on the board today to cover these seven trumpets, so we have a clear picture of the ground that is covered by them. Well, as I mentioned a moment ago, we have the first four trumpets. Here are the first, well, we've got 1, 2, 3, and 4, and they were punishments against pagan Rome, and therefore tell the story of the barbarian invasions against the might of paganism or pagan Rome. Now, naturally, because the trumpets are judgments or punishments, they did not begin to fall until the cup of iniquity had become full. Therefore, the starting point of the seven trumpets cannot be taken back as far as the starting point of the seven churches or the seven seals. The seven churches and the seven seals had a common starting point. The same as in Daniel, we find that the great prophecies have pretty much a common starting point. Daniel 2 and 7 begin with Babylon. Daniel 8 and 9, 10 and 11 begin, of course, with Medo-Persia, because by the time those prophecies were given, Babylon had passed off the scene of action. But because the trumpets could not fall until the cup of iniquity was full, we find that there's a later starting point for them. Now, the next two trumpets, the fifth and the sixth, they are judgments which were levelled against papal Rome, and finally the seventh trumpet is levelled against the final manifestation of satanic forces, which of course is Babylon the Great, referred to in Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18, full of abominations and filthiness of fornication and so forth. So there's the final manifestation of satanic power. In the next study period, we're going to make a comparison between the seven trumpets and the seven last plagues, And we'll be quite impressed how similar they are. So similar, in fact, that some people have been led to conclude that the seven trumpets and the seven plagues are identical, which of course they're not. And we will give you reasons to verify the fact that the seven trumpets, of course, are not the seven last plagues. But we'll show that the seven plagues, in fact, are the seventh trumpet, not the seven trumpets. That distinction, I think, will become quite clear and plain at that point of time. Very good. So that introduces the seven trumpets, the seven great scourges which came against the pagan, then the papal, and finally against the future manifestation of Babylon the Great. And when those seven trumpets have done their work, finally and completely, of course, Babylon will have fallen, never ever to rise again. But right now we have to leave it because...